We are studying through Paul's letter to the Galatians, and he starts this letter off to the churches of Galatia, which is not one church, but a whole region of churches that were planted by the Apostle Paul, and then false teachers had come in and started to lead the people astray. And so I was doing some reading this week on piloting, and I'm glad my pilot is here today. Ralph Butcher, the chief flight instructor at a California flight school, I found one of his articles online about emergency instrument flying. He teaches a class where he will teach pilots, student pilots, the basics of flying by your instruments if you lose your visual frame of reference. Well, sometimes you lose your visual frame of reference when you're flying. That could be you're flying in the dark in a place where it's sparsely populated and there's not a lot of lights down on the ground. Or it could be that you enter into a large cloud and lose your visual frame of reference. And therefore, there are things that you need to be aware of when you're piloting without your visual frame of reference. And this reminded me of life, how we often fly by what we can see. We trust our senses and we evaluate the situation around us and we try to use common sense to make decisions that are going to be effective. But there are things that are beyond what we can see, and there are times in our life where we enter into the cloud where we're not able to get our bearings. We're not able to fly by our sight because something is clouding our vision. And that's usually the difficult times in life, and we are in most danger in those times of flying our plane into the ground. I liked one of the quotes that I found in this article. It said, "Most pilots are conscientious with lots of common sense, but others become the subject of newspaper headlines." And it's very easy to lose your bearings and to end up thinking that you're going up when you're actually going down, when you're flying in an airplane, and you can't trust your senses in those cases. You have to trust your instruments. And so the decision to obtain an instrument rating is one that an amateur pilot will never regret. And it's a 15-hour course just to get the basics of flying by your instruments. And in his emergency instrument flying, he just gives a 3-hour course on instrument flying that is completely different from what you learn when you take the more advanced course. The more advanced course teaches you how to actually do it. The emergency course teaches you, how to do it if you don't know what you're doing. And so we're going to be diving into a text this morning in Galatians that is going to teach us how to fly by our instruments and not to trust our senses, not to trust our own hearts, not to trust what we think, but to trust in God's Word. And the passage is going to teach us that on multiple levels as we look into the life of Abraham. Now, I've entitled this message, "How to Get In on God's Promises," because if I talked about Abraham in the title, everyone would say, well, what do I care about a guy who lived 4,000 years ago in the Middle East? What does that have to do with my life? Well, we find that Abraham is actually a very important person in the history of the world, not just in Sunday school, but for everyday life, that understanding how to become a son of Abraham is the real title of the message, how to become a son of Abraham. But when we hear that title, we automatically tune out and we think, well, what do I care if I'm a son of Abraham? That doesn't sound very important to me. And that's because we often are so unskilled in thinking correctly, that we don't even really know how to ask the right questions. And so, just asking the right questions is something that we need to be instructed in. And the question that is the right question when you're coming to the Scriptures, God's Word, is how can I, as a non-Jewish person, be right with God? How can I, as a non-Jewish person, be a beneficiary of the promises and the covenants of God? Because you realize that, well, we often start with the New Testament when we come to our Bibles, that's not where the Bible starts. The Bible starts with 39 books that were given to a particular people in a particular time in a particular place that is not you. Moses was not an American. And he didn't write for Americans. The covenant that he talks about in the book is not for Americans. So how do we as Americans get in on this? Well, that's an important question to ask, and it was a question that dominated the first century of Christianity. Because that was when God was changing things. He was turning the program and the plan around upside down, and people were not ready for this. It was scandalous what the Apostle Paul was preaching about how to become a son of Abraham here in Galatians. And that's why it was so hard for people to get this idea. Because if you go back in your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy, don't do that right now, you can stay in Galatians for the time being. But if you were to go back to Deuteronomy, you'd find out that God had entered into a relationship to be the God of a very particular people. The people that came from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And as far as I know, we don't have anybody with any Jewish blood in them in our church. If that's not true, let me know. I'd be interested. But Deuteronomy 29:13 talks about God establishing Israel as His people, that He would be your God as He promised you, as He swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And you come through from the first prophet, Moses, to the latter prophets, who begin with the book of Isaiah, and you find God again speaking directly to Israel, not to the nations. "But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend." That the Bible starts with the story of Abraham. Yes, it starts with Genesis 1:1 and the creation of the heavens and earth, and you go through and there's the flood and the Tower of Babel and all of that. But all of that is just introduction to get you to the story of Abraham. And Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are where the Bible really begins, in the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings. And so the whole first half of the Bible, well, more than half, two-thirds of the Bible, is all about Israel as the descendants of Abraham, as the sons of Abraham. And we are not surprised then when we come to the New Testament that we find that this is where the New Testament starts. Come with me to Luke chapter 1. Luke, one of the very few writers of the Bible that is not a Jewish person. And yet, his book begins in a very Jewish way. Much like the Gospel of Matthew started off with the genealogy of Jesus Christ, tracing his descent back to Abraham. So, when we come to Luke chapter 1, we find that the writer of this Gospel is also keenly aware that for the last 2,000 years in world history, God has been dealing pretty much exclusively with one tiny nation. And in Luke chapter 1, verses 54 and 55, you come into the end of Mary's song of praise after she has found out about the baby that is going to be born to her in fulfillment of the promises that have been given to her people. And Mary, a Jewish girl, says, "He has helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy, as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to His offspring forever." Notice the importance of being the offspring of Abraham. That God's promises begin with Abraham. That God's covenants begin with Abraham. That all of God's mercy and grace and His plan for salvation, it all is in Abraham. And so if we are not connected to that, we're out. If we're not in on God's promises by being a son of Abraham, then we have no hope. And we're without God in the world, as it says in Ephesians chapter 2. We come over a little bit later in Luke chapter 1. Come to verse 68. Here's the praise of Zechariah, another Jewish person. And he says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited and redeemed His people." And that's not you. That's Israel, Jewish people. "And He has raised up a horn of salvation for us." And that's not us, that's them. "In the house of His servant David, as He spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies." Not we, you and I, Gentiles. We, Jewish people, should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. That would be us. We're the Gentiles who hate them. So God is saving His people from us. That's what the context of the Scriptures is here when we're celebrating the birth of a Jewish Messiah, a Jewish Savior, to show the mercy in verse 72 that He promised to our fathers, and to remember His holy covenant, the oath that He swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of you guys, might serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all our days. So I hope that this brief introduction helps you to understand why it's so strange that we live in a day where Christians are Gentiles and Jewish people are not Christians. I mean, this is totally backwards from what this prayer is all about. And so we need to understand, how does somebody get in on God's promises? And more specifically, in the context of Scripture that we've just stated here, how do we as Gentiles get in on the promises of God to Abraham? Come with me to Galatians chapter 3. We'll be going back and forth from Galatians and Genesis some this morning. So you see, Abraham was, and rightly so, a big deal to first century Jews. The Judaizers, these early Ebionites who were the false teachers coming into the churches of Galatia, they were the ones who were God's people. They were the children of Abraham. And we're here to say, it's great that you guys want to believe in our Savior. But you understand that salvation is from the Jews. And we're here to help you become more Jewish. Because God has given lots of things to us, like circumcision and the law, that you Gentiles, you need to have if you're going to get in on God's promises to Abraham. And they were very convincing. They came in and they could use Scripture, and they made wonderful arguments for their case. Being a child of Abraham was a big deal in the first century. Now, it's not a big deal to us now. It's like, well, why should I listen to you? If you're Jewish, there's probably less reason that I'd listen to you. But that was not the case then. In fact, Paul was able to say, when he was combating the same type of thing in his letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. So this was a big deal to be an offspring of Abraham, and that's what was going on here in the book of Galatians. We have to understand it in its own context before we jump into application in our context here today. Now the false teachers, they said, hey, you Gentiles, you got a good start here. You understand that Jesus is the Savior, He's Jewish, salvation is from the Jews. Now let's go back to Genesis chapter 17. So I'm standing here as a false teacher this morning. Genesis chapter 17, in your Bibles please, everybody. And this is what the false teacher is going to teach you. We find in Scripture that false teachers, they love to quote Scripture. In fact, Satan himself was pretty masterful at twisting and misusing Scripture to try to get Jesus on the wrong course. And so, it's no surprise if we have false teachers today who can masterfully use Scripture to try to teach us the wrong thing. And here in Genesis chapter 17, I'd like you to look at verses 9 through 14. And this is tying in with our first point here, that getting in on God's promises is not by keeping God's law. But that's not what the Judaizers taught. Here they say, Genesis chapter 17, you want to be a child of Abraham, you want to get in on the promises of God to Abraham, well, here's what the Scripture says. God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So, if you guys want to be in on God's promises and his covenant with Abraham, every male has to be circumcised. I mean, how many times does God have to say it? How many times do we read it there? You have to be circumcised. This is God's command. And so the false teachers, they have scripture, they have plausible argument, but you don't become a child of Abraham by works of the law. Let's go back to Galatians chapter 2. I'll spend the rest of my sermon preaching the opposite. Galatians chapter 2, verses 6 through 10. Follow along in your Bibles as I read them out loud for us. Or excuse me, I should say Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 through 10. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Let's go ahead and read verses 10 through 14. I just said 10, but we're going to read through verse 14 to establish this point. We'll deal with 10 through 14 more in detail next week, but we're just going to see that it's not by works of the law, as Paul teaches, "All who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.' So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." So you see it there at the end of verse 14? How do we get the blessing of Abraham? How do we get that promise of God? Well, it's not through works of the law, but it's through faith. You look back at verse 7, it is those who have faith who are the sons of Abraham. And again in verse 9, "So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." So we won't spend much time on this first point this morning. We're going to save that for next time. And this morning we're going to focus on getting in on God's promises is by believing God's promises. That is the way that Abraham did it, and that is the way that everyone has to do it if they're going to get on God's promises. And so Paul establishes this in verse 6, the very first verse in our scripture reading, that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And you see that there's quotation marks around that, "believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness," because Paul here is quoting from Genesis 15:6. We'll go back to Genesis 15:6 in a moment. But notice that he starts off this verse by saying, "just as." And the "just as" ties in with verses 1 through 5, obviously. And in verses 1 through 5, he's been making the argument that you guys got the Holy Spirit, the ultimate promise of God, the fulfillment of the covenants, and the coming of the new covenant, which is better than the old covenant, not by trying hard to keep God's law and obey the Ten Commandments. It's not how you got the promise of the Holy Spirit. You got the promise of the Holy Spirit because you heard the good news about Jesus Christ and you believed it. So that right there should settle the case once and for all. And he says, now let's go back and say that this is exactly the same way that Abraham received the promises of God. The way that he received the blessing, not the blessing of the Holy Spirit, because that was for a later time, but that he received the blessings that God gave him in his time and throughout his generations through faith. Go back to Genesis chapter 15 with me. Keep your marker there in Galatians. Like I said, we'll be jumping back and forth. And we'll also be spending a good amount of time in Romans chapter 4 together, a parallel passage with our passage here in Galatians. Now, tough question for you. What comes first? Genesis 15 or Genesis 17? I think even Aiden might be able to get that one. Genesis 15 comes first. And it comes first for a reason. Let's remind ourselves what we had in our scripture reading here in Genesis chapter 15. That It was in Genesis chapter 12 that God called Abraham and gave him the promises of the Abrahamic covenant. We'll go back and look at that in a moment. And then we follow the story up through Genesis chapter 15, and it's been some time that God had promised Abraham descendants. He'd promised them a land that they were going to live in and dwell in. And he promised that through Abraham's seed, that all the nations of the earth would be blessed. But Abraham's getting old, and Sarah is past the age of childbirth, and nothing is happening. And he remembers the promises of God. He remembers the covenant that God made, and yet God is really testing him. He's making him wait. And boy, I tell you, there are some excellent spiritual applications for that in our lives. That God is making you wait. You're not glorified. You're not in the kingdom. You are not triumphing in this world. But like the apostles, like the prophets, you're persecuted, you're downtrodden, you're hated, you're mocked, you're marginalized, and you suffer. You have all kinds of suffering. And we have to wait for the fulfillment of all of the promises, all of the blessings that God has laid out for us. That doesn't mean we don't have tremendous blessings. The Holy Spirit, namely, and all the spiritual riches in Christ. But God makes us wait, and that tests our faith as we go through very difficult times. Here Abraham, he says, you know, I don't have any child, so why don't we let Eliezer be the guy? He's basically my son. I treat him like my son. He's in charge of everything in my household. Why doesn't he be the one, God, to carry out your promises, to carry out your blessings, to fulfill the covenant that you've given to me? So Abraham's still trusting God. He's still believing in God. But he's got an idea to help God out. Eliezer! Ding! And God says, no, that's not the plan. That's not how it's going to be. But somebody coming from your own body, that one is going to be your heir. And then God brings him outside and he shows him all the stars in the heavens and he says, okay, Abraham, start counting. I lost count. There's a lot of them out there. And Abraham didn't even have a telescope. You know, if you have a telescope and then you point it up there, you see that there's a lot more even than you can see with your eye. There's a lot of stars. And God says, if you can look up into the sky and see all those stars, Abraham, that's what your descendants are going to be like. And Abraham, you might think the natural response would be, well, that's a nice thought, but no way. But he doesn't. He takes God at his word. He says, God, if that's what you say, if that's what your plan is, you're God, you can do whatever you want. I believe you. That is the essence of faith. And so when we're talking about being saved by faith, we're not talking about being saved by faithfulness, although faith does produce a faithfulness. But that what is the context of Genesis chapter 15 with this key verse? Genesis 15 verse 6. He believed Yahweh. He believed the Lord. And God counted it to him for righteousness, as righteousness. That this key verse is the first time the word belief, faith, is used in the Bible. And this defines faith for the rest of Scripture. That was Abraham justified here? Was he given this gift of righteousness because he was so faithful to God? Well, the context of the passage is not about how faithful Abraham was. The context of the passage is that God gave him a promise and he trusted in God's faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. We don't sing great is my faithfulness. That would be a terrible song. That's the song of the Judaizers. Great is my faithfulness, I'm going to heaven. No, we sing, great is thy faithfulness, I have a promise, I have a word from God, and I take God at his word. It's a simple definition of faith, and yet people are always trying to redefine it. They're always trying to turn it around. But Genesis 15:6 establishes for the rest of Scripture how it is that we are given the gift of righteousness, even though we are not righteous. And it defines for the rest of Scripture what it means to have faith in God, what it means to believe Him. Those who are spiritually blind will always mistake the sign for the reality because they can't see spiritual things They can only see the sign. They can only see the outward manifestation. And so they will mistake the sign for the real thing because it's the only thing they can see. That's what it means to be spiritually blind. And so the Ebionites, the Judaizers, they mistook the sign of circumcision as if that was the real thing, as if that was what faith was. But it was only a sign, as we ourselves read in Genesis chapter 17. It was the outward manifestation of an inner reality, and the inner reality is in Genesis 15:6. Come with me to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. Now, I tell you, we'll go to certain verses, and that doesn't always mean I'll get there. So don't call me a liar because I didn't get to Genesis chapter 12. I think we might have to skip that. But Romans chapter 4, verses 9 through 12, you see that Paul himself makes this point explicit here in Romans chapter 4 that Genesis 15 comes before Genesis 17. And that's important. You can't just go to Genesis 17 and read it outside of its context and try to use that to establish some kind of false doctrine. Paul says, is this blessing then only for the circumcised? And the blessing is the blessing of forgiveness, the gift of righteousness. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. I don't think Paul could be any more clear in his language. He really wants to drive this point home. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised. If you're not circumcised, this passage is good news for you. That you're not outside of God's promises and God's blessings because you're not circumcised. And I would say, if you're not baptized, this verse is good news for you. You're not outside of God's promises and God's forgiveness and the gift of God's righteousness because you're not baptized. You see that we as Christians, we do the same thing that the Judaizers did. We just do a Christian form of it. And so we say, well, I know I'm going to heaven because I've been confirmed. I know I'm going to heaven because I've been baptized. And we're looking at some outward thing that can be done as if it was the inner spiritual reality, which can't be done except by the grace of God. And so don't think, well, this is all just ancient history stuff. No, this is today. You can talk with a lot of people in Lincoln who think, I'm going to heaven because I've been baptized in my church. And that's exactly the same error that Paul is teaching against here. Just replace the old covenant sign of circumcision with the new covenant sign of baptism. It's the same thing. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make Abraham the father of all who believe. All who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. And to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised. You can't just have the outward sign, but you also have to walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Now notice that faith does cause us to walk in certain footsteps, but that is not the essence of faith. You can't say, well, I'm going to try to obey God like Abraham obeyed God. Because if you don't believe God, you can't obey God. And none of us obey God well enough to be right with God to begin with. So you need faith in order to obey. And even though God gives us faith and He gives us the gift of righteousness, our own obedience is never good enough. And if we break the law in one point, we're guilty of breaking it all. And Abraham himself was not a perfect man of faith or a man of perfect obedience, as Scripture records very vividly for us. Genesis 15 is all about God's ability to do what we could never do for ourselves. It's about human inability and God's omnipotence. not trusting in what we can do, but in trusting in what God can do. This is the very essence of saving faith from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible. Don't let anyone else teach you otherwise. The Apostle Paul makes it very clear for us, and I'm thankful for it. Look, while you're in Romans chapter 4, also look at verses 17 through 25, because this really drives home what I just said. Pick it up in verse 17. It is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed. Notice the focus of faith is not on faith. The focus of faith is not on our faithfulness. The focus of faith is on God, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope. That from human speaking, there was no hope. There was no way that this was going to happen. That you start calculating the odds of Abraham and Sarah having a child, and it was infinitely small. And so he had to hope against hope. He's not playing the odds here. He's just saying, against hope, I'm going to believe what God says. That Abraham should become the father of many nations, as had been told, so shall your offspring be. The word of God, the power of God, the faithfulness of God, this is the object of faith, and it's the object of faith that is important. So shall your offspring be, as he had been told. Notice verse 19. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. Not just ours, Gentile, our Jewish people, but Paul is writing here to Gentiles and Jews together. Ours, all of us, who believe in Him who raised Jesus Christ from the dead, it will be counted to us for righteousness because He was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Now, I want you to notice that faith gives glory to God. That's what he said there in verse 20. Faith gives glory to God. And Paul started this chapter by saying, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. That salvation by what we do, salvation by our works, gives glory to us. Because if we did it, we get the credit. But if it's not something that we do, if it's not something that can be done by us, then God gets the glory. He gets the credit. And that's how God has arranged it. So that faith is not meritorious. Faith doesn't earn God's forgiveness. It's not like, hey, you believed me and that glorifies me, so you earned it. Here's righteousness. That is not the nature of faith. And that is not the nature of grace. That faith, it does cause us to walk in faithfulness to God. It does cause us to give glory to God. But faith does not cancel out our sins. The penalty for sin is not faith. The penalty for sin is death. And so faith cannot merit righteousness because faith cannot cancel out sins. But the work of Jesus Christ, what He has done, while we're always focusing on Jesus' cross and His resurrection, it's His power over sin, it's His power over death. And our faith, as great as a gift as that is, and it's not from us, we find out from Ephesians chapter 2, but it's a gift from God. As great as it is, without the ground of our salvation in the person and work of Jesus Christ, faith would accomplish nothing. It doesn't earn us righteousness. Christ gives us righteousness because His work takes away our sin, and His justification, His resurrection brings us that right standing before God as a free gift. So God works through faith, and it produces wonderful fruit, but don't let people confuse you and cause the fruit to be at the root, turning Genesis 17 before Genesis chapter 15, putting works before faith. or in the place of faith. Now, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 9, Paul calls Abraham the man of faith. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Some translations will translate that last phrase as faithful Abraham. Instead of saying Abraham, the man of faith, they'll say, so then those who are of faith, read, who are faithful, are blessed along with faithful Abraham. So, like, every verse in Galatians has this attack. Because every verse is where Paul is making clear the difference between works and grace, the difference between faith and law. And so people have to, again, use their wrong definition in every verse. And so they'll look at this description of Abraham as being the man of faith, and they'll say, well, here, the scriptures point to Abraham's faithfulness, and if you want to go to heaven, you have to be faithful. And that's how you get justified. Well, the Jews would not have liked Paul's letter to the Galatians. This is very contrary to their view of justification, and this is one of the reasons why Jesus was crucified. The Hebrews, they worshipped Abraham as a hero. And he is heroic. You do appreciate his faith in God. He's a great example for us. But they go too far. In the book of Jubilees, which is one of the Hebrew books that's not in the Bible, but ancient Second Temple Judaism stuff, it says, Abraham was perfect in all of his actions with the Lord. They're reading the same Bible I'm reading? I mean, he was good. He was an example, but perfect? I seem to remember him lying on a couple of occasions, not trusting in the Lord, getting his wife into some very difficult situations. Abraham was perfect in all of his actions with the Lord and was pleasing through righteousness all the days of his life. And so here you see the false teaching turning things upside down, twisting the gospel from Genesis into its opposite. And in the book of Sirach, chapter 44, Sirach must be a long book, verses 19 through 21, it says, Abraham was the great father of a multitude of nations, and no one has been found like him in glory. He kept the law of the Most High and entered into covenant with him. He certified the covenant in his flesh. When he was tested, he proved faithful. When the Lord assured him, therefore, the Lord assured him with an oath that the nations would be blessed through his offspring, that he would make him as numerous as the dust of the earth and exalt his offspring like the stars and give them an inheritance from sea to sea and from the Euphrates to the ends of the earth. Now, there's a lot of things that are true in what I just read from the book of Sirach. However, when it says he kept the law of the Most High and no one has been found like him in glory, it goes too far. It goes beyond what the scripture says. Now, let's go back to Genesis chapter 22. Back to Genesis once again. In Genesis chapter 22, we find the truth that those extravagant statements are built off of. Genesis chapter 22, verses 16 to 18. Here in this chapter, you've got the sacrifice of Isaac, the key element in the outworking of Abraham's faith. And God does say, the angel of the Lord calls out to Abraham, and verse 16 says, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this, and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. There you have it. What more proof could you need that God's promises are received through obedience and faithfulness? Here's faithful Abraham sacrificing his son in obedience to the command of God, and that's why God is going to fulfill all of his promises to Abraham. Well, it certainly looks that way. Right? If you read it without reading Genesis 15. If you read it without reading Genesis 12. If you start to turn things around, then it makes sense. Just like Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, if you turn it around and you start with the good works instead of starting with grace and faith, well, it might look like it makes sense. But the order is important. That God's grace chooses Abraham. God gives him faith, which is trusting in the promises of God. God gives him righteousness. And then God gives him the seal of righteousness, and that faith manifests itself in faithfulness, obedience. But don't make obedience the ground of everything. Faith, obedience is the fruit of all of these things. And it demonstrates the reality of his faith. This is what James chapter 2 is all about. That Abraham our father was justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. Why did Abraham do the work of offering up his son Isaac on the altar? It was because he believed. Faith is the ground. Obedience is the fruit. Now let's apply. Which of the promises of God do you truly believe? Which of the statutes of God, when he says, this is how things are, do you believe him? Do you take him at his word? When he tells you, I will provide for you, I will care for you as a father, I will make sure that you have the clothes and the food that you need as long as I have determined for you to be on the earth. And then it comes to tax time. And you say, well, I'm looking at the bills I have to pay. I'm looking at the money that I have. There's got to be some wiggle room here. And where are you placing your faith? Where is your trust? Do you believe God? If you believe the promise of God, if you believe the statute of God, if you believe the testimony of God, then you will pay your taxes. All of them. You will walk in faith. Even the taxes that are stupid, you'll pay them. Because you know that God has everything. And he's your dad, and he told you to do it, and he's going to make sure you have everything you need. Let's take another example. You're at work, and there's too many women in the office, and too many of them are attractive and have nice personalities. Are you going to believe God that he says, if you go down that road, it's going to destroy you? Do you believe God? Or do you start to say, well, I don't see how it's going to destroy me. Seems like it could work out. Do you trust him? Do you believe him? If you obey him, then you know that you trust him. And you will glorify him and give honor to him. Like the football player on the sideline, when his coach calls in the play, he doesn't argue with him, he doesn't shout back to his face, he doesn't go out and change the play on the field without his coach's permission, but he trusts him. And he goes with the play that the coach has called because he's honoring him and he believes him. Trusting people does honor them. Trusting people does lead to obedience. But we must never turn things around. Even Abraham had imperfect faith, but we want to ask God for more faith. I want to end with 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. You see, his divine power. Think about Abraham. Think about what Paul wrote to the Galatians. Put all this together and read that into 2 Peter chapter 1. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Do you see it all? From beginning to end, his divine power, His promises are able to save to the uttermost those who believe Him. You don't just believe that He exists. You believe what He says is true with all of your heart, and you live your life based on it.